السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله. والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفي ذنوبنا أبي القاسم محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. والصلاة والسلام على أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين المنتجبين، لا سيما مولانا وسيدي صاحب الأسر والزمان روحي وأرواح العالمين له الفداء، وأجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف ولعنة دائمة على أعدائهم ومنكر فضائلهم من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله الحكيم في كتابه المبين، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: يا أيها الذين آمنوا استجيبوا لله وللرسول إذا دعاكم لما يحييكم، واعلموا أن الله يحول بين المرء وقلبه وأنه إليه تحشرون. صلى الله عليك يا سيدي يا رسول الله، صلى الله عليك يا سيدي يا أبا عبد الله، يا رحمة الله الواسعة، يا باب النجاة الأمة، يا غريب يا شهيد كربلاء. For the hastening of the return of our 12th Imam, Imam Al-Hujjah, purify our hearts and souls with one loud salawat upon Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. My dear brothers and sisters in Iman, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. أعظم الله أجورنا وأجوركم بمصابنا بأبي عبد الله الحسين عليه الصلاة والسلام. May Allah grant all of us, young and old, male and female alike, the greatest rewards for the commemoration of the tragedy of Abu Abd Allah al-Husayn, Imam, the Imam of the free men. And as we know, that this Muharram is like no other Muharram. Last year, you'll recall that we were together in the beautiful Zahra Learning Center in Calgary, and how things change within the course of 1 year, that today we are all relegated to our homes. The majority of our centers around the world have been on lockdown for the last 6 months. And as believers, we are forced to commemorate the supreme sacrifice of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salatu wassalam virtually through this medium of the internet. Nonetheless, as we know that the message of Abu Abdullah will continue to be propagated and it will continue to be spread, whether it is through the majalis in person or the virtual majalis as we are having here tonight. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, our creator and our sustainer, that Allah accepts these acts of worship from us. We ask Allah to allow the organizers of this majalis and all of those who are taking part and all of you who are watching to be able to receive the benefactions from Allah, to receive the shafa'at of the Prophet and his Ahlul Bayt, alayhim wassalatu wassalam, and that we can come out of this month of Muharram, this remembrance of the tragedy of Karbala, as believers who are better equipped to deal with the challenges and the difficulties which this world brings with it. As we have announced in the announcements and the posters that have gone out, that our theme for this Muharram is dealing with temporal strife through living a Quranic life. And I want to, inshallah, tonight introduce this theme and go through some of the basics of what I want to go through, try to develop or introduce the topic this evening. And inshallah, in the nights to come, we will further elaborate on the various topics that we have set out to discuss in this theme. Obviously, in the beginning, that we want to reflect upon the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent 124,000 prophets for the guidance of humanity. All the way from Adam, the chain of prophethood began. It continued through individuals like Prophet Noah, Prophet Nuh, peace be upon him, Prophet Musa, alayhi salam, Prophet Isa, Prophet Ibrahim, and culminating with the final and the greatest of all of Allah's messengers and emissaries, and that is our Prophet, Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. In the course of this 124,000 prophets, Allah gave scripture, wahi, revelation to many of the prophets. Some of this revelation was meant for a particular era. It was meant for a particular geographic region, a particular community. And it was not meant to be to go past them, meaning that it was only for a certain time frame, for a certain region. And as we know that as Allah continued to send prophets to humanity, many of those prophets were given scripture, were given revelation, were given a new sharia, a code of conduct to follow, and that would then supersede what came before it. Now this chain of prophethood, this continuation of revelation, eventually it had to come to an end. And that came with the religion of Islam in the 7th century. But the Prophet, by the name of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, and the book, the revelation, he was given the Holy Quran. Now this Holy Quran is what I want to study over these 10 nights. And inshallah will form the discussion that we have over these series of discussions in this Muharram for 1442, the year 2020. And we want to look again at the theme of dealing with difficulties in our day-to-day life through living a Quranic life. Because we have to be realistic, brothers and sisters, that when Allah revealed this Quran to Rasulullah over the course of 23 years in Mecca and in Medina, in between the two cities, outside of these two cities, he did so for many reasons. Unfortunately, for most of the Muslim Ummah, we have taken the Quran to be a book of ceremony. We read it at the time of a nikah, of a marriage. We read it when somebody passes away and we go to the funeral. We read it, for example, to begin a majlis, to begin a session of remembrance of Allah. Many times we'll have the app on our phone, we'll have maybe a Quran in our car in the rear view mirror. Many times the Muslim Ummah across the board have relegated the Quran to be a book of simply decoration. And as Allah quotes Rasulullah in the Quran, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, where he says, وَقَالَ رَسُولٌ, and the messenger will say, يَا رَبِّي, O my Lord, إِنَّ كَوْمِ اتَّخَذُوا هَذَا الْقُرْآنَ مَحْجُورًا, that, O my Lord, indeed my community have taken this Quran as, they've just wasted it away, they've passed over it, they've glossed over the book. And so what our goal is in these Muharram Majalis for these next nights that I'm with you is to be able to dissect the Quran, to look at the challenges that you and I face in day-to-day life, and there are many of them, and to see what is the Quranic response to challenges that you and I face. Obviously, there are hundreds of difficulties we face in life, numerous challenges that come up, and we won't have time to go through all of them, but we will give us some keys of guidance from the Quran, and we will look at specific areas that are universal that all of us will go through, or all of us may go through in life. And then we obviously leave it up to the brothers and sisters to do their own reading in the Quran, their own reflection on the ayat of the Quran, to speak to scholars that you trust, to refer to books written by authoritative scholars that have analyzed and extracted lessons from the Quran, to be able to guide us in life and to guide us towards the dhuhur, towards the return of Imam al-Hujjah, ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. Let me begin with this for tonight and say that what is, or pose this question to us, which we will answer. What is the goal behind the revelation of the Quran? As I said, that 23 years of the life of Rasulullah was spent in Mecca and Medina and other places that he would travel, receiving wahi, receiving revelation from Allah via the angel Jibra'il alayhi salam, the protector of the wahi. What does the Quran say of the goal behind the revelation of this book? Why did Allah give Rasulullah the Quran to give to you and I? Let me talk about three points as we develop this discussion tonight. The first thing that we have to realize of what the goal of the Quran It is to impact and mold the human insight and thought, our aqal, our intellect. I'll explain each of these in detail. So goal number one of the Quran was to mold our intellect, to change our thought process of how we think, how we reflect, how we analyze things around us. Goal number one. Goal number two, as the Quran talks about, is to impact and mold human tendencies. And again, I'll explain each of these in a detail. But the second goal was to look at human tendencies. What are the needs that we have? What are some of the characteristics or the desires, the passions that human beings have? And to focus, to mold them, to guide them in the right way. The third goal of the Quran is to mold and impact human behavior. So we don't act like animals. So we don't act like people who have no rationale, no intellect. This is the third goal of the Quran, to mold us, to guide us how we should act with other human beings, with ourselves, with society on a whole. And that includes the animal kingdom and everything that Allah has created out there. Now, what do I mean by these three points? The first one, as I said, is to guide and mold human insight and thought. Literally, this means that the Quran was revealed, was sent to humanity, to the Meccans and the Arabs and the people of the Arabian Peninsula, but that this was a universal book of guidance, unlike what was given to Nabi Nuh or Musa or Isa alayhumus salam. The Quran is for all of humanity, for all of time, until the end of time. But people fall into ghafla, we fall into heedlessness. We get caught up in the rat race of this world. You know, we get busy with work, we get busy with school, we get busy with entertainment, with television shows, with, you know, our streaming shows, our video games. And we fall into a state of ghafla, of heedlessness, of negligence. We forget about our Creator. We forget about our purpose, why Allah put us on earth. We forget about a lot of what we were meant to be as human beings. And so the first goal of the Quran was to change our mind, to open up our mind, to open up our thought pattern. Right? And Allah speaks about this, for example, in Surah Yasin, where He talks about the goal of the Quran. He says, لِتُنْذِرَ قَوْمًا مَا أُنْذِرَ بَعْهُمْ فَهُمْ غَافِلُونَ. That this Quran was sent to warn people whose forefathers, whose ancestors, they had received revelation. They had received guidance from Allah. وَهُمْ غَافِلُونَ. But they're in a state of ghafla, of heedlessness. They forgot the message. They were overwhelmed with the material world, with the dunya. And so one of the goals was to bring people out of this heedlessness, to bring you and I, the Muslims, out of our spiritual negligence to back to Allah. The second thing, as I said, are the three goals of the Quran. Number two was the human tendencies. For the Quran to mold our human tendencies. It's not enough to simply be out of the state of ghafla, out of a state of heedlessness. We have to realize as human beings, brothers and sisters, that you and I as humans, we have tendencies. We have desires, the shahawat. These desires that Allah has put within us, man and woman, young and old, these are there for our survival. The desire of the opposite gender. If that was not there, then humanity would not procreate. We would not continue in our generations. But the Quran, the goal of the Quran is to control that tendency, that desire, that need, to ensure that the man and the woman, that they maintain that tendency, that need, that desire in a permissible channel. Anger is another tendency that you and I have as human beings. We can't deny the fact that we get angry. But if we let our lower passions, the shahawat, to guide our anger, we can become destructive to the point where, as we see in the world today, a person has the capacity to kill another human being. And so the Quran is there to guide that power, that instinct, that desire, that tendency of the human being of anger, to channel it in the right way, to ensure that the wrong tendencies we keep away from them, the ones tendencies which we're allowed to use, we ensure we channel them in the right way, and that we don't exceed the limits that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has set down for us. Now the third tendency is that of human behavior. So we've come out of ghafla, out of our heedlessness. We've realized that we're human beings, that we're creatures created by God for a purpose. We have realized the fact that we have tendencies, some things which are good. We have to work at ensuring that we use that in the right way. Other tendencies which are bad, we have to ensure we distance those from ourselves. The third level is the behavior. That once we've recognized that, then we have to realize that we correct our behavior. How do we live a life during times of difficulties? You know, as we all know, today in this COVID-19 pandemic, humanity has shown the best of what they can be. And unfortunately, humanity have shown the worst of who they can be. You will recall, I'm sure this was the case in many parts of Canada, many parts of the world for that matter, that once the COVID-19 pandemic began and began to ramp up and people were being infected and people were dying, I'm sure you saw what was happening in the grocery stores, hoarding of food, hoarding of toilet paper. People were involved in just strange habits. There was no sense, there was all senseless behavior these people were displaying. But yet, this tragedy that was unfolding, it brought out the worst in people. And we've seen that in the economic sphere, the economic problems. We've seen the social problems, which although not related to COVID-19, but we saw what happened to the late George Floyd 2 months ago in the United States of America, when a police officer had his knee on the neck for almost 9 minutes and he screamed out, "I can't breathe." And he prayed to God and he asked for his mother. We've seen all of this unfold within our eyes that, you know, just as Allah says that humanity can be the best of creations, لَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ فِي أَحْسَنِ التَّقْوِيمِ ثُمَّ رَدَدْنَاهُ أَسْفَلَ السَّافِلِينَ. Then they can be the worst of the worst. And so we have to realize that, as we will go in this series of lectures over these next nights, is that how do you and I deal with the world around us, the challenges we will inevitably face, whether we're young, whether we're in junior high school, in high school, whether we're in university, whether we're parents and we're working. How do we deal with the difficulties that we will come across in life using the model of the Quran? Because as I said, that this is not a book just to recite in majlis or in a surah, in a majlis of Fatiha when somebody dies or a wedding or a celebration. But yet this is a book to guide us to our responsibilities. The verse I began with comes to us from chapter number 8, Surah Al-Anfal, verse 24. And let me read the Arabic once again with a translation, and I will move on to the second stage of our discussion for tonight. Allah says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe. Allah is speaking to you and I at this stage, not to the kuffar, not to the Ahlul Kitab. He's talking to you and I as Muslims, as mu'minun, as believers. What's the message of Allah? Istajibu lillahi wa li rasuli idha da'akum lima yuhyikum. Answer the call of Allah and answer the call of the Rasul, the messenger. Idha da'akum, when he calls you to that which gives you life. وَعْلَمُوا أَنَّ اللَّهَ يَحُولُ بَيْنَ الْمَرْءِ وَقَلْبِ. And understand that Allah intervenes between a person and his qalb, his spiritual heart, the soul. وَأَنَّهُ إِلَيْهِ تُحْشَرُونَ. And indeed it is back to Allah that you and I will be gathered on the day of يوم القيامة, the day of the mahshar. We will all be grouped and gathered in front of Allah. Now, this verse of the Quran is interesting for many reasons. I'm going to share some of them with you tonight. And inshallah, we will continue to develop this in the latter nights. But look at the word that Allah uses when He invites us. What is He inviting us to? Istajibu lillahi wa li rasuli idha da'akum lima yuhyikum. To that which gives us life. Now, all of you who are listening tonight, you're alive. If you were not alive, you wouldn't be listening to this majlis tonight. So you and I have life. The heart is pumping blood. The oxygen is going to the entire body. All of the nutrients and vitamins and minerals that we've taken in through the food has been processed by our body. It's going to the cells. Whatever our body needs, it is given it. Our brain is functioning. We're alive right now, aren't we? So why is Allah saying, answer the call of Allah when that gives to that, and the call of the messenger to that which gives you life? Well, here we have to pause and reflect and realize that when Allah speaks about life and death in the Quran, it's very unique. It's not what you and I might think of life and death to be. Again, you ask a medical practitioner, you ask a doctor, what is the definition of death? And they'll tell you the medical definition of what death is. You ask a faqih, an Islamic jurist, what is your definition of death? Because there's a difference, there's a divergence between the medical definition of death and the Islamic, the religious definition of death. The religious jurist, the faqih, the mujtahid, the marja at-taqlid, will give you a different definition of what death is. So what is life? What is death? Why does Allah tell us to answer the call of Allah and the Prophet when they call us that which gives us life? Well, we have to realize, first of all, that, as I said, that death and life are interpreted by the Quran in a different way. Give you one example, two examples. Surah Al-Mulk, chapter number 67, the very first surah within the 29th juz of the Quran. Allah says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, تَبَارَكَ الَّذِي بِيَدِهِ الْمُلْكِ وَهُوَ عَلَىٰ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٍ. Blessed be He in whose dominion is the whole expanse of the heavens and the earth, and He has power over everything. الَّذِي خَلَقَ الْمَوْتَ وَالْحَيَاةَ لِيَبْلُوَكُمْ أَيُّكُمْ أَحْسَنُ عَمَلًا. This God is the one who has created. Now look at the way Allah has structured this verse. خَلَقَ الْمَوْتَ وَالْحَيَاتِ. He created death and He created life. لِيَبْلُوَكُمْ أَيُّكُمْ أَحْسَنُ عَمَلًا. To test you and I, which of us is best in action. But reflect on that for a second, brothers and sisters. Allah created death and created life. Most of us don't think about death as being a creation of Allah. We think about death as non-existence, as annihilation, as no longer having life, as being nothing. Right? Death, though, in the Quran, is a creation of Allah. If death was nothingness, well, you wouldn't create nothingness. Scholars of tafsir of the Quran, for example, Ayatollah Makarim, in his tafsir al-Amthal, or the contemporary scholar, Ayatollah Jawadi Amali in his Tafsir al-Tasneem, he has a very interesting, very lengthy discussion about this concept of death. And just to give you one example of what he means or what he speaks about, which is what our scholars have also articulated over the years in their writings and lectures, is that in Islam, death is not non-existence. It's not that you become, that you are nothing. Rather, death, we are told, is a transfer. It's a movement from one stage to another. Similar to how, and the scholars give this example, how similar to when a child is conceived and the child is in the womb of its mother. And the child is, after the time of the period of gestation completes, and the child is born into this world. We call that birth, that transition from this world, from the world of the womb, rather, to this world is birth. It's it's leaving one environment, the environment of the womb, to come into another environment. Death is not annihilation. Death is a transfer from this world into a much larger world. So the womb was constricted. This world is larger. But this world is constricted. The world to come is much larger. And so death is nothing but a transfer. It is a transit point. Right? If you were to travel today from Calgary to go to Edmonton or go to the Rocky Mountains, you got in your car and you drove an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, and you left Calgary, your family or friends couldn't say that he has died or she has died. No, they'll say you've left Calgary to go to another place. You've gone to Edmonton, you've gone to the Rocky Mountains, you've gone to Drumheller, let's say, or Lethbridge. You didn't die, you've traveled from one place to another. You still exist. You're not in that particular location in Calgary, however. Think about death in that way, that death is merely a transfer from one place to another. Another thing that we see as I move on is that, again, how I, and this goes back to the point of how Quran defines death and life, is the shuhada. You know, these nights of Muharram, we are commemorating Sayyid al-Shuhada, the master of the martyrs, and the other shuhada who died on the plains of, or who were killed on the plains of Karbala. But what does Allah say about the shuhada in chapter 3, verse 169, Surah Al-Imran? وَلَا تَحْسَبَنَّ الَّذِينَ كُتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ أَمْوَاتٍ بَلْ أَحْيَاءٌ عِنْدَ رَبِّهِمْ يُرْزَقُونَ. Do not consider those who have been killed in the way of Allah as being dead. Rather, they are alive, receiving sustenance, rizq, from their Lord. Now, you and I would look at a martyr. When we go to Karbala, for example, and we go to the grave of Aba Abdullah or Abul Fadl Abbas, or we stand in front of that area where the shuhada are buried collectively, and they're not alive. They don't look alive to you and I. But Allah calls them alive. So this is why I say we have to have a paradigm shift in our understanding of life and death. They're not as we think about it in the material world. They have a different way of Allah describing them to us. So coming back to the verse as I move on, is what areas of existence are we being invited to? As the verse said, استجيبوا لله ولرسولي إذا دعاكم لما يحييكم. Yuhyikum. Answer the call of Allah and His Messenger when they call you to what will give you life. The scholars of Tafsir of Quran, Mufassirun, they give us four opinions of what is this life that we are being called to. One example or one possibility is jihad, the sacred struggle. And we have ample hadith. We don't want to look at them all tonight, but we have ample hadith that tell us that above every action of goodness is another action which is better, except when a person is killed fi sabilillah, in the way of God. So shahada is the pinnacle of greatness. And so scholars have the opinion that this invitation of Allah in this verse is to jihad. And obviously we don't accept the Western notion of jihad. Islam has a very specific understanding of this word, and the Ahlul Bayt alayhum salam have a very specific definition of jihad and when it can and cannot be used. But I won't look at that tonight, but this is an understanding we have in our teachings. The second example or second possibility of what is this invitation is to iman, is to faith, true faith. Because it's only in the shadow of true faith that you and I can get to Jannah. You need and I need to be believers and practitioners of Islam to have iman and amul salih, righteous actions, to make it to paradise. That's the second opinion. Opinion number three is that what we're being invited to is learning of the Quran and acquiring ilm of the religion of Islam. And the Quran tells us in a few verses where Allah compares dhulumat and nur, where Allah compares the amwat and the ahya, the dead and the living. And the key indicator or the key differentiator between these is knowledge, ilm. As the hadith tell us that a scholar, an alim, is alive, even if he's, you know, dead. If he's passed away, he's still alive. And a jahil, an ignorant person, is dead even if they are physically alive. And then the fourth definition of what this invitation, this da'wah could be, is to Jannah, to paradise. But the beauty of the Quran, brothers and sisters, is that Allah has kept it open. He didn't say what is the invitation. And so it allows you and I to explore the possibilities, obviously based on other ayat of the Quran and accepted a hadith of Rasul and Ali Rasul, alayhim salatu wassalam, which guide us to what this could be. And so therefore, let me summarize and conclude in the next few minutes, is that this invitation that we are being given in the Quran, in Surah Al-Anfal, is to answer the call of Allah, to say, Labbaik, Ya Allah, we are here. It's to answer the call of Rasulullah, to say, Labbaik, Ya Rasulullah, we are here. But don't stop there. It is to answer the call of each and every single Imam of Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salam, because they are the inheritors of Rasulullah. It's to say, Labbaik to Lady Zahra, alayhi as-salam, to say, Here I am, Ya Amirul Mu'mineen, Ya Imam Hassan. It is to say, Labbaik, Ya Hussein. It is to say, Labbaik, Ya Hussein. It is to say, Labbaik, Ya Hussein. And this is what we are here for tonight, brothers and sisters, in this night of Muharram, this first night of Muharram, is to answer the call of Abu Abdullah alayhi salam to that which will give you and I life in this world and in the world to come. And obviously, it is to answer the call of Imam Sajjad, and Imam al-Baqir, and Imam al-Sadiq, and Imam al-Kadhim, and Imam al-Ridha, and Imam al-Jawad, and Imam al-Hadi, and Imam al-Askari. And it is to answer the call of the 12th Imam, Imam al-Hujjah, ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, when he calls us and invites us to that which will give us life in this world and in the world to come. Sallu ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And so let me say that our topic again for this Muharram is that we will try and analyze the ways that Islam and the Quran and the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salatu was-salam have given us the answers to deal with the challenges that we will face through a Quranic life. Unfortunately, as we know, in these last 6 months when COVID-19 reached North America, we saw how people have become, as I alluded to previously. And even if we forget about everybody else out there, we realize the stress that we have gone through. Our children have been unable to go to school. Our Husayniyat, our Masajid have been shut. We don't have the luxury of Salatul Jama'at, Salatul Jum'ah, of majalis, of gatherings in person, for most of us at least. And you see how people deal with it. Some people, unfortunately, don't deal with stress in a good way. Some people go towards those things which are haram, impermissible for a believer. Some people resort to drugs, to alcohol, to, unfortunately, bouts of depression where they need to get professional assistance. And everybody deals with different challenges in their lives in different ways. However, our goal as mu'minun, as the believers in Allah, as those who are followers of Rasulullah, as those who have accepted the invitation of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhum as-salatu was-salam, is to realize that we have the prescription within our hand. We have the Quran. But as the Prophet said, that the Quran needs to be coupled with Ahlul Bayt, alayhum as-salam. And when we put the two together, the Quran and Ahlul Bayt, we see that we'll never go astray and we will have answers to all of the challenges that we will face within our lives. In these last few moments, let me conclude this introductory majlis, this night of Muharram of 1442 of the Hijrah 2020, with just a reminder of why we are here tonight. I know all of us have heard the story of Karbala and we will hear it every night. Some aspect of some companion, of a friend of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, of a family member of Abu Abdullah, and what they went through on the day of Ashura. But how did we actually get to the point where 50 years after the death of Rasulullah, 50 years is not a long time. How do we get to a point where in 50 years after the death of the Messenger of Allah, that the ummah of that same Rahmatul Lil Alameen, that same Prophet who was a mercy to the universe, could become so sick that they killed the grandson of Rasulullah. And not only killed him, but massacred the family. The women were taken as captives. The children were even killed. The greatest of atrocities were brought upon Ali Muhammad alayhim wassalam in 50 years after the demise of Rasulullah. If we go back in history, brothers and sisters, we realize that after the death of the Prophet, we know what happened at Saqifa when the caliphate, the khilafat, was taken away from Amir al-Mu'mineen and it was placed in the hands of individuals who did not have the best interest of the Ummah of Islam at heart. And as it passed from one to the second, from the second to the third, they tried to wear this shirt of khilafa that didn't fit them. It didn't suit their bodies. They added and they began to bring about people into the government that did not deserve to be in the government of Islamic rulership. They brought people in that were corrupt individuals from day one. People who were open sinners, you can read the history about them. People who openly committed the most heinous of sins and crimes against humanity. These people were brought into the government apparatus of the earlier khulafa, what Muslims today call the khulafa'i rashideen, the rightly guided caliphs. Eventually, Amir al-Mu'mineen is given the khilafat. We know he was imam from day one. He was asked by the community after the death of the third caliph to take upon the leadership of Islam, and he accepted with conditions. The people accepted him. We know for 4 years he suffered tremendously. The battle of Siffin, the battle of Nahrawan, he had to fight, you know, with Muawiyah, he had to fight against Aisha, the wife of Rasulullah, in the battle of Jamal. And eventually, obviously, we know that 4 years or just under that amount of time after this khilafat was given to him, he was attacked in Masjid al-Kufa, he was killed. And his son, Imam Hassan alayhi salam, took over the imamate and also the political authority, the caliphate. I don't want to go into all the details, but we know that there was a issue because in Sham, in Damascus, was a man named Muawiyah ibn Abu Sufyan. May Allah deal with this man with Allah's justice for what he did to this religion of Islam. Unfortunately, he had so much authority given to him by the previous Khulafa and his family, the Banu Umayyah, who had a hatred for Banu Hashim, for Rasulullah and his family. He took out his anger, and we see that it was in the month of Rajab. He had been, you know, in charge of the Ummah for many years after what the mainstream Muslims and what the Orientalists call the abdication of the throne or abdication of power of Imam Hassan alayhi salam. But Imam Hassan alayhi salam signed a peace treaty with Muawiyah. Things were agreed upon. Muawiyah agreed to follow these. And unfortunately, or we could say fortunately, he showed his true colors and broke the contract that he had made with Imam Hassan alayhi salam. In short, Imam Hassan is killed. We know he's poisoned. Imam Hussein is bearing patiently the difficulties. And a point comes in the month of Rajab, in the year 60 after the Hijrah, that Muawiyah leaves this world. He had a sickness, he had an illness, and Allah took him. And in the time that Muawiyah lost his life, a message comes from the next apparent, the heir apparent, his son Yazid, lanatullah alayh. And the message comes to all the Muslim regions, but especially to Medina, Madinatul Munawwara, the city of Rasulullah, where Yazid tells the governor who was in charge at that time, Walid, that you need to take the oath of allegiance from the inhabitants of Medina, first and foremost. But more so than just the people of Medina, there are a few specific people you need to take the oath of allegiance from. And one of those is Hussein ibn Ali, alayhi salam. And he makes it clear, Yazid makes it clear from day one, that if he does not give you the ubayyah, the oath of allegiance, take his head and bring it to me in Damascus. And so at night, when Imam Hussein alayhi salam is with some companions in the masjid of the Prophet, one of the messengers, the emissaries of Walid, the governor of Medina, comes to Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salam and says that the governor needs to speak to you. And Imam Hussein was he knew what was happening. He knew what the situation was. He goes with his entourage of about 20 or some odd people, as the historians mention. He goes to the palace of Walid, and he knows that something has happened to Muawiyah. Walid tells him the situation that, Muawiyah has died. Imam Hussein alayhi salam says, "Inna lillah wa inna ilayhi raji'un." We are all from Allah, and we all are owned by Allah, and we all go back to Allah. And he's now told that you need to give the bayah, the allegiance to his son Yazid Mal'un. There is a long debate and an argument that happens between Abu Abdullah and Walid, in which Abu Abdullah goes on to say, and I'll paraphrase the words, where he says that we are the Ahlul Bayt of Nubuwwah, we are the spring of knowledge, we are the ocean of the Quran, the spring of the Quran. Yazid, you want me to give my oath of allegiance to Yazid, who is Sharibul Khamr, one who drinks alcohol, where he kills innocent people. He has no regard for the rules of Islam. And Abu Abdullah Hussein alayhi salam says, "Mithli la yubayi mithla," that one like me would never pay allegiance to a man like Yazid. A dispute ensues, he leaves, and Marwan ibn al-Hakam is there. He tells Walid that you have lost your chance to take the oath of allegiance. Things are not going to go smooth for you from this point on. Continuing on this, and we'll end in the last couple of minutes, is that the next few days go by. They're trying to pressure Abu Abdullah. He realizes that this is it, that this is the ultimatum, that this is what he had been foretold would happen to him by Rasulullah. One evening he goes to the masjid of the Prophet, brothers and sisters, and he sits at the foot of the grave of Rasulullah, and he pours his heart out to the Prophet. He recites some poetry to Rasulullah about the state that he finds himself in, and he goes home. Another night he comes back to the grave of Rasulullah, and he sits at the grave, and he falls into some state of sleep or some state between awake and sleep, and we're told he sees a vision. He sees a vision of Rasulullah, where his beloved grandfather is speaking to him, and he says to him, "Ya Aba Abdullah, ya my grandson, O Hussein," he says that your father is here waiting for you. Your mother, Lady Zahra, is here waiting for you. Your brother Hassan is here waiting for you. Rasulullah tells his grandson Hussein, he says that, "Ya Hussein," he says that there is a status reserved for you with Allah that you cannot attain except through Shahada, except through martyrdom. He's welcoming him into the club of martyrdom. He's giving him that premonition, reminding him of that premonition that Abu Abdullah had been given so many times before, that this would be the time that he would have to give his life for the preservation of this religion. He makes his way to Jannatul Baqi. He bids his farewell to his beloved mother Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam. He bids farewell to his brother Hassan alayhi salam, who had been poisoned, whose body had been full of the poison of the same Muawiyah through his instigations. And he bids farewell to the family. He gives a last wasiyah, a testament to his brother Muhammad al-Hanafiya, his half-brother. And in that historic document, he writes a few lines and he reminds not only his brother, but he tells you and I, where he says, "Inni lam akhruj ashiran wala batiran wala zaliman wala mufsidan." He says, I'm not making this movement, this stance, out of corruption or out of vanity or out of pride or out of arrogance. He says, "Innama kharajtu li talab al-islah fi ummati jaddi." I'm only seeking to bring about reformation in the nation of my grandfather. He reminds Muhammad al-Hanafiya, "Uridu an amura bil ma'ruf wa anha anil munkar." I'm only seeking to enjoin good and forbid evil. And in doing this, I am following in the seerah of Jaddi wa Abi, of my grandfather and my father. Brothers and sisters, as Aba Abdullah leaves this wasiya with his half-brother Muhammad al-Hanafiya, he begins to pack his belongings. He begins to tell the women and children of the family. He begins to speak to some of the companions. He tells them that we're going on a journey. If you want to come with me, you can come, but realize that there is no return. This is a one-way ticket that you're taking, a one-way journey. It's a one-way journey to Jannah. As he gathers the family in these last days, in those last days of Rajab, he gathers all the belongings, he gathers the family together, and they begin their journey towards Mecca. They begin their journey towards Mecca, where he would stay for so many months. He would reach in Sha'ban, he would stay in Sha'ban, and Ramadan, and Shawwal, and Dhul Qa'dah, and Dhul Hijjah. And as we know, on the 8th of Muharram, on the 8th of Dhul-Hijjah rather, the Yawm al-Tarawiyah, they change the intention, they change from the Hajj to the Umrah, they come out of the Ihram, they come out of the white Ihram of the Hajj, but they put on another Ihram, my brothers and sisters, the Ihram of Shahada, the Ihram of their losing their lives. And Aba Abdullah makes the intention to go towards the city of Kufa, where his cousin Muslim ibn Aqil had been sent as his representative. And as we know, and as we'll continue to lament in these nights to come, that he would not make it to Kufa. Aba Abdullah would be stopped at a place called Nainawa, at a place called Taf, at a place that we, you and I, know as Karbala. And this would be the outcome, that what we are commemorating in these nights would be the tragedy of the day of Ashura. وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلِبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّ لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّ إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. We ask Allah, as we begin to enter into 1442, into this new Islamic year, that Allah forgive us all of our sins of the past year. We ask Allah to allow us to commemorate the tragedy of Karbala in this virtual platform, and to do justice to the legacy of Aba Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salam. We ask Allah to forgive us and our parents and all of the mu'mineen of their sins. We ask Allah to hasten in the return of Imam al-Hujjah, ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. And we ask Allah to allow our iman and our taqwa to be such that we can welcome the Imam and be amongst his assistants and helpers when he returns to avenge the tragedy of his grandfather, Aba Abdullah. Sallu ala Muhammadin wa Ali Muhammad.